beginning with verse 1. We'll have a reading of 4 verses. Sister Esther.
And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come.
Now Cana is a little town that's about halfway between Capernaum and Nazareth. And it would be within a day's journey from Bethsaida area. Bethsaida and Capernaum are side-by-side cities in the north part of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan comes into the river. On the right side, looking at it on the map, with the top of the page being the north, on the right side would be Bethsaida, and the left side would be Capernaum. And so he now goes the third day. He leaves that area, the northern part of Galilee, and transits to Cana. Incidentally, we feel that the route followed probably by Jesus in his various excursions would be on the backside of one of the horns of Hinnom, like a shortcut. It would require a little climbing, but climbing didn't seem to mean much to the people of those days. If it meant you'd save a couple hours to go up a relatively steep hill, and then this didn't mean that they'd have to go to the top of those mountains, they could skirt it. So that would cut down the distance considerably to Cana, where we've been on some other tours. All right, now we find that this is the third day. Yes?
I have a question, because if we trace this through, starting with verse 29, when John first saw Jesus, it's called the next day, this is day one. Then we have verse 35, says again the next day, this is day two. Verse 43 says the day following, that's day three, and then Cana would really be day four. Now my question is this called the third day here because of the Antichrist? That there's a tie-in between the beginning of the first advent and the beginning of the second advent and the Antichrist with this particular miracle Jesus does. Is that why they number it that way?
No, for instance, verse 43 and verse 1, which we're studying today, is the same day. It's the same day. To find Philip would be relatively short time. And he's up in that area to start with. So he could find Philip and then and continue on to Cana. But the mentioning of it as the third day very well might be because of the antitype, that part, because actually it mentions 4 days. But in the account, I'm not confusing this verse 43, but when you go back, there's one day in which Jesus comes to John and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." See, but then it's after that. Let's see, where is it? John, bear witness.
29.
Yeah, that's right. Now, that's that day there. It doesn't say anything about Andrew and, what do you call it?
It would be 35, the next day.
35.
Andrew and John.
Yeah, that could be even considered day one. See,
because
there's no movement.
You mean because of his activity?
That's right.
At that point.
because he arrives on the scene. So in that, from that standpoint, the third day would be the next day. In other words, verse 35 is day one, because now he's starting on his journey, his mission. The first day that's mentioned earlier is when he arrives on the scene and John testifies that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't seem to go anywhere. He just testifies that this is he of whom I said that was prepared before me, etc. But the next day that Andrew and John see that this is the Messiah, and John tells them that this is the Lamb of God, then they take off with him. So then verse 35 would be actually day 1, verse 43 day 2, and chapter 2, verse 1 would be the third day. If you reckoned it the other way, then you would have to say 43 and verse 1 of chapter 2 are the same day. Both could be possible, but probably more likely this other way, because he just arrives on the scene, then he goes to do his missionary. And this calling of Andrew, John, Peter, is all a part of his preparing them, like a part of his mission. So you could say that's day one, Andrew, Peter, and John. Day two, Philip. And then he goes on to this wedding with he's invited with his disciples. Yes?
The picture would make more sense that way, because the blessings are beginning to proceed from Jesus. Just like in the millennium, the blessings will proceed from these ranks. There was an activity that was called the privilege of John becoming part of these ranks with extended collectiveness of the disciples.
Yes. Now we're back to verse 1. There was a marriage this third day in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, to Jesus, they have no wine. But when reading the account, the implication there was what?
They ran out of
wine. They had wine, but it was of a limited supply. And now she comes to him, they have no wine. Now, just picture yourself, he's there among the guests, and she comes to him and says, they have no wine. Now, she expects him to do something about it. But that speaks volumes. For one thing, this would be based on her previous experience with Jesus before he began his ministry. Joseph evidently had died, so she would look to her son for her livelihood and support, because now she's beginning to get to be quite aged. Let's say, at those times, anywhere from 50 to 60, let's say, I'm just thinking that might be, or sitting here. But she's no young woman anymore. So she'd look to him as the carpenter, as the provider of daily life, living. But she asked him, what am I going to do, see? She's asking. Now notice how he addresses her. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Of course, we seize on this text properly because it shows us that that Mary is not the mother of God, that he did not like reverence her in the way of like that she was some unusual. So by doing this, it helps to curb the doctrine of Mariolatry, the worship of the Virgin Mary, And the Catholics today look to Mary more than Jesus, because they think if they pray to Mary, that she, being a woman and tender and amenable to the sinner approaching God, that she then would sort of pave the way for Christ. That, you know, if you have her on your side and then you come to Christ, or she do it for you. So she's been called now Mary, the Virgin Mary, the mediatrix, instead of the mediator of God, which the Bible shows Jesus' role, the man Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and men. They call her the mediatrix. So this does help among maybe three instances where Jesus treated her what would seem to be in a rather curt manner. And why does he bring this, mine hour is not yet come? Why answer in this way? Woman, what hast thou to do with me? Mine hour is not yet come.
Yes. He wasn't prepared to start his miracles yet, and this would require a miracle to replenish the wine.
Yes.
I think too that he felt that when the time came, it would have to be God's bidding, not the bidding of his mother.
Anyone else? Yes.
And I think I saw when his hour did come, he provided John for his mother to take care of her. It just seemed to me that he was saying that he wasn't dealing with her at that time.
Did he pick up all the disciples yet?
Not all of them.
Maybe the order is to have disciples first?
Maybe he might have had that in mind, because he had 12. We know that he only picked up 4 as far as the account gives us the clue. And it was after this third day that he went and picked up others. We know that Matthew was sitting at the customs. This is clearly much later. And there's one other. That is, in reading the account, comparing the Gospels, there are at least 2 we know that were later, so it couldn't have been all 12. So when it says that his disciples accompanied him to that feast, those that he had already had contact with. Yes?
I'm trying to put together some pieces. I read in an article, and Pastor Russell, as I recall, brings out woman as representing a type of the church. She would be, the church would be a woman. And the time that this here experienced having this last where the new institution would be, I don't know if I read it correctly, had not yet was not yet ready for him to take to partake of that. And he says, when he says, woman, what hast thou to do with me? That even that Pastor Russell thinks of it was important, because his mother in that instance would represent
Well, this is a questionable matter. We've been all discussing this, and look at the variety of thoughts already. And we're really conjecturalizing to an extent. Yes? Sure, good. Go right in. Put it right on the table.
I was thinking, equating the wine to his blood, and then his time coming.
You're doing the symbolism from the symbolism. Of course, there's other things in here when we go into this account, just a verse or two more that will indicate certain other things. I'm more inclined to this is just a matter of preference, to your suggestion, Sister Chai, that he may have felt that he wanted, like, the disciples with him before he began to, in the public. Because this is now a little more public, what he's doing. before all this in this feast. There are many there that would be strangers and all, not necessarily followers of John the Baptist or disciples of Jesus. There would be other relatives and friends that he may have felt. But then he nevertheless went ahead and did take the matter into his hands. Now this suggests something else. And the pastor has called attention to this in some articles. Yes, go ahead.
This year he started his ministry with this type of a picture to prefigure what his purpose was in coming to the earth to redeem this earth. And first he would select the church and then to offer a salvation to the world.
We see that providentially it certainly is a picture, because there's certain things that come up and would have a lesson to the church and to posterity. But the initial thing, he was not responding at first. Woman, what hast thou to do with me? Mine hour is not yet come. So he was not jumping on that occasion to do something. He was a little bit recalcitrant or a little bit reluctant to proceed. But he must have thought, because he changed his mind. He must have thought, that must have started the wheels going, as it were, in his thinking. And he went ahead. But notice, though, there's several other factors involved. The mother didn't let go of this yet. She asked him the question, but she also gave him another little push. Notice, he said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, she asked the question, and he apparently isn't responding the way she says, but nevertheless, she leaves the matter there, and then tells the servants, whatever he says to you to do, you do it. So the servants then are on the scene, and they've seen this and heard the mother's reply, and now they're looking to Jesus. So he has been given a little more nudge, a slight nudge. But the suggestion the pastor has made on some other incidents is that Jesus was accustomed to reflect on circumstances that arose from day to day as being possibly something that the Father was initiating. In other words, he didn't look on anything as just a haphazard circumstance. Now, while at first, because of the mother-son relationship, he calmed her down, as it were, his behavior normally was, what is there in this? Why this unusual circumstance? Then thinking about this unusual circumstance, it's as though that maybe God wants me to do this, to supply this wine. Then he sees the six jars, a firkin quantity of each, which would mean the jars would be about maybe 3 feet high. These are not little ones. They're great big ones. And six of them, and that they happen to be there. Isn't that interesting? That in this place, that here are six water pots. And they evidently, we haven't read this yet, have we? Yes. No, so we have better.
Can I?
Yes.
Before we go on, just in verse 4, that to me it sounds very abrupt the way that the King James. And I have a note in my Bible that said that woman, even though it's not a form of reverence, that it's not disrespectful either, that it was a common form of address for females in that day. And then, what have I to do with thee? Almost sounds like Jesus saying, I'm not having anything to do with you. But in the Diaglot, it translates that, what to me and to thee, or another way to paraphrase it might be that doesn't concern me, that they don't have any wine. So it's just that, in the King James, it just, to me, it sounds almost disrespectful, and I don't think that that's the thought.
No, I think it's not disrespectful, but it's also, it's not too familiar. He didn't say mother. Why, that would be the natural thing to do normally. Mother, I'm not, this isn't my time yet, or something like that. That would even tenderize it more. But he used the common courteous address. He was not rude in the normal sense, but being it's his mother, that he addresses her as woman, he did this on other occasions, you
on
know.
The cross.
Three times he, well, remember when he was in the temple as a boy, 12 years of age, well advanced mentally. She comes to him after 3 days of his absence, and she comes to the son and says, "My goodness, like, what are you doing here?" You know. And then he addressed her as woman. "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" That's a sort of a hold-off. I mean, normally you'd say, well, the mother was quite in her rights to have done that. She was in her rights to have done that, normally speaking. I mean, to have a child missing that length of time, and his talking in the temple with priests, on answering questions and so forth, and postulating questions, after that length of time. But he didn't say, I'm sorry that I did that. No, wist ye not that I must be about... That is a standoff to put her in her proper place, in the proper relationship. Yes.
The way it reads, Dawn, is a little bit more harsh. It seems like a motherly prodding to me, in that, you know, what am I going to do with you, Ma? And it seems like she's prodding him to do something more than it being kind of that hurt.
Well, on her behalf, from her standpoint, yes, well, of course, that's her son. And he's able to do most anything. Probably was an excellent carpenter. Whatever he said was made a lot of sense. And here's the dilemma. There's no more wine. What are we going to do? She did not know what he was going to do, the miracle. She just felt somehow he would be about the best person to ask to solve this problem. We have no wine. Yes?
I'm kind of taking a step back. But I was wondering, in connection with this, that mine hour has not yet come, is it possible that related to, like, the Last Supper, when he said that he wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine until he drank it anew with his disciples in the kingdom, that this might be a reference to that period of time, that until his entire body was complete on the third day, thousand-year period from his first advent, that might be what he's alluding to.
That could very well be, with regard to mine hour has not yet come, that he had a knowledge that there was going to be, that he would have to die at the Passover season, and that on that occasion he would institute this new memorial service, and that this would seem to be, it's not the drinking of the wine that would be the problem, because he drank wine. This was his custom. But to do it in a more dramatic fashion, in a more significant fashion, he probably had that in, may very well have had that in mind, that this is something he's going to do in the future. There are several things that Jesus had knowledge of, and there are several things he didn't have knowledge of, which we get clues of. But look, he knew about the whole gospel age before his crucifixion. So he had tremendous background of understanding, and he knew he had to be crucified. So he knew all these things, so that might very well be. Yes.
Especially since it's like in context with a marriage, that maybe he was prophetically responding concerning the marriage that he would be having wine with his brethren.
Yeah, well, that would be the wine of the kingdom.
Right.
That's yeah, what I mean. From that standpoint.
And then the 3,000 years, like if he came on the scene roughly 4,000 years from Adam, then the church would be complete in sometime in that 3,000 year period subsequent to that.
Yes, there'd be just a slight amendment to make. Yes.
Well,
we try to say it wasn't like it was not as curt as it might seem, but on the other hand, there was a reserve. There is a reserve, no matter if it's said, even if it's said gently, which he did not only with regard to his mother, but others in the New Testament on other occasions. The third day is reckoned from another standpoint. The account, instead of taking it, we take from Adam as far as the numbering goes, where you have the first day, second day, all thousand year days. But this is occurring in the fifth day. No, well, wait, it's the fifth day, but that's when the church is like being called. But he says on the third day, from the fifth day, would be the change. So you have the fifth day, the sixth day, the seventh day. The third day is then the seventh day. Of course, to get the fifth, you have to go to Adam, because it was 4,100 and, 28 years to Jesus' birth, then you have to tack on another 30 years, 4,158 years, but that's the fifth day. You know, anything over 4,000 is the fifth day. And then anything over 6,000 is the seventh day. Anything over 4,000 is the fifth day. Anything over 6,000 is the seventh day. So you got the fifth, sixth, seventh day. The seventh day is the third day. And that's when the marriage takes place, as has been suggested. Right? The third day, the marriage takes place, which is the seventh day of the symbolical marriage that's spoken of here, of which this is a type. Can we read some more? We haven't even got into the vision yet, as it were. Let's read 6. Yes?
Before we go, what puzzles me a little bit is, though, I can see how Jesus would be invited. But the disciples, they were all invited to this wedding. That kind of struck me a little strange.
Well, you don't know how the invitation may have been extended. They wanted him to come, but then he wouldn't come, let us say, unless the others came. Well, then bring them along, you know. This very often happens, especially at such a festivity. The Greeks and other nations, where they're very, when there's a marriage, why, they want the whole neighborhood to come, as it were, to join in the celebration. They're not fussy then as to every individual. They've just prepared a sumptuous feast, and evidently there were quite a few at this particular one, probably. Let's read 6 through 10.
And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, Fill the water pots with water. and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And they saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when the men had well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now.
Now, at this particular wedding, who was acted as the host?
The ruler.
He acted, he says he gives him the title, the ruler of the feast. But he calls the bridegroom and tells him about the wine. Because what relationship has the bridegroom got to do with the wine? I'm speaking about back there. If it was anything about it's in his family, in the bridegroom's family, that this setting takes place. Now, whether it's in the immediate one, like father-mother situation, that can always be different. I guess you don't know if there, maybe there's some of them are deceased and an uncle or somebody else. But it seems to be on the bridegroom's side that the preparation here, the responsibility is involved. But you do have the ruler of the feast as being not the father, evidently, of the bridegroom. It just does not name who it is. So there are other, a lot of extenuating circumstances would make it, but it's in that family, on that side. Yes, well, this one who was the ruler of the feast was appointed to that particular task. Like we do the same today. We have like what we say a master of ceremonies. And the master of ceremonies may have nothing to do with the family itself, but the household where this is, or the room that in which it's taking place, the bridegroom's responsible. Because he's talking to him about the wine. How come you've been holding this back? So somehow the bridegroom has a great deal of responsibility with regard to this feast. But the one who's in charge, that's a good suggestion, the steward, it's one that has been appointed to that task. It could be, of course, a relative, an uncle or something that they could honor. But when you say, whom the Lord made ruler over all his goods, there the word is steward. In Matthew 24, you have the same word, ruler. So the thought of steward would be a proper one.
Brother Frank?
Yes.
Going along with Sister Josephine's thought, there's a note in the Diaglot, and it says, the Greek word here, and that's the word that's translated ruler, I'm sorry, governor, is a compound denoting the president of the tridium, or guest chamber, so called from its containing three couches placed in the form of a crescent, on which the guests reclined during the entertainment. It was the duty of this officer to prepare the feast, arrange the couches, dispose the guests, place the dishes, and taste the wine and viands.
Viands.
Is that food?
Well, yes, it would be the garlic and the grasses and the food. All kinds of food. Yeah. Solid, more solid. And the triad would mean merely the table. This is a feast. This is just for a certain number of individuals. And so they have it like a U form. And the servants in bringing the food and things could walk up the middle of that U and have access to the whole thing. Because if you're putting food on and supplying food, you don't want to be at the feet. See, the feet of all those around, you couldn't get in. You'd have to push your side to get in. This other way, you just walk in the middle of the U. They're all lying down. See, on a reclining position. and he could then walk up to any person there and see that something is replenished as it needs. So they do, had back there, of course, catering services. They also had mourners services, you know, where you hire people to come in when the death takes place. They're professional mourners. So it isn't as though some of these things didn't exist back there that do today. Yes.
I was just thinking that before we were talking about the kind of the faith of Mary and believing that Jesus could do something about it. But also the servants must have had faith too, because this was kind of a strange request that Jesus made, that they fill up the water pots. And then not only fill them up, but bring them to the governor. Now, if the governor was like the steward, the servants were probably kind of like working under him. If they brought him water, the governor, they might have gotten in trouble for that, I would think. But it seemed like they went along with this, you know, with some degree of faith, or some, you know, rather than saying, oh, why should we bother?
The only thing, the mother did charge them. Whatever he says, you do it. The servant would be, an obedient servant would do it, regardless of the logic. But I would think they'd be mighty curious, that part I certainly concur, that they filled it up. Now, evidently, these pots necessarily were not completely empty. Even though there's six of them there, they may have been in various degrees of want of being filled. Because to have six of them for the guests and be completely empty, it doesn't seem to be the point. But he wanted them to be filled up. So they filled them up, but not just filled them up to the neck, but to the brim. So they really filled it up, the six. And then to transport them. Yes, that'd be interesting too, because look, there's six of them. And to lug those with water. Water is a mighty heavy substance. Mighty heavy. And now you got the pot plus the water to carry. And you just have, say, 5, 6, 10 gallons of water. That's a mighty heavy load to carry. So they're bringing that to the governor. And this must have been very startling, because put yourself in the guest to see these servants bringing these great big pots to the governor, and then him ladling out. They probably thought it was wine, but they would notice the quantity, and it would create a little stir, even if they didn't know fully what was going on. But the servants, of course, knew. They were the ones that really knew. Yeah. Alan was just slightly ahead of me.
Does the number six ever represent mankind?
Yes. And under certain circumstances.
I was thinking that maybe the water represented the first being filled with the Spirit, and the wine represented the Spirit.
You're getting closer. See, we haven't come to this subject yet, but it's somewhat in this direction that the symbolism here is. Yes, Sister Catherine.
I was trying to get the thought that it says it draw out. Did he just take a glass and bring it to the governor, or did they cart the whole thing?
They have ladles and ladles.
So they didn't bring all six over, they just brought him a drink to test?
No, I would think they brought the things. Doesn't say it, but it would be, it could imply that. There were six water pots at the man in two or three. Fill them to the brim, and he said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the, yes, that's right, you're right. Thank you. Draw out now and bear unto the governor. So these vessels then must have been fairly close to the table. And they bear it. Now, the application of this was, I heard a talk in Boston, Massachusetts, by a brother named Henry Sontag, who was an old timer in the truth and has been deceased many, many years ago. And And he spoke on this subject about the water pots. And he likened the water pots, the vessels there, as to the six volumes of studies of the scripture. And he based his reasoning along this line, the third day. We're in the third day today that is spoken of. The proximity to the marriage, and that the water represents truth, and the bread and water has been supplied to the church all down through the gospel age. There were times when there were some scarcity, but that bread and water has been supplied. But now that which is just truth became exhilarating truth, the joys of the truth. And then he likened that to that the present harvest message is not just truth, but has a ring or a sound or a melody that it has not had since the first advent. For instance, the understanding of many of the subjects of the Bible, the philosophy of the ransom, and all these things, that it's not the truth that assuages your thirst, but now it's the joys of truth, symbolized by wine. And that's why he says, I'll drink this wine anew with you in the kingdom, that wine anew in the kingdom is not the wine of suffering and death and blood. It's the wine of joy in the kingdom. So therefore your thought earlier with regard to the marriage aspect and the partaking of the wine at that time that our Lord looked forward to is like you suggested, that's Brother Russell. It goes beyond the memorial. It goes into the kingdom. And that's the wine of joy that would be replaced by, think about what Jesus was referring to, but now, with regard to it as a type, in the normal sense, to the Christian church in this age, Brother Sontag's view seemed to be, I thought it was probably applicable, because this beginning of miracles Jesus did. And so when the truth came at the second advent, with regard to the invisible presence, that's one of the things that is one of the evidences of the presence of our Lord, among maybe a dozen evidences, that's one of them. That servant, the truth, the Jubilee cycles, there's different pictures that evidence it, but this one of the blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the end of the 1335 days is a blessedness or a joy that follows after that, and that has to do with then the days that we're living in. Yes?
I'm thinking, down through the age, each stage of the church has a sufficiency of truth to accommodate their needs and help them to follow the land, whether it's the way that you would go. But as we have drawn now, this pot is getting fuller and fuller. We are getting now to the point where we can, by the Lord's grace, understand to a reasonable extent revelation. So the pot really is full, and anyone who wants to partake of this blessing can, and by the Lord's grace, have access to it.
Yes.
One other thought tying this in with Revelation with the seven plagues, is there at 7 verses 6 here, and there's an explanation for that. But with the seven plagues, there's a vial containing the plagues. We think the six plagues as being the six volumes. Here there's a water pot containing the wine. So there's a similarity to it, the container.
Container.
And then the special truth served in the heart of the tree.
Container being a vessel.
And
there are different types of vessels. Notice that this water, its original purpose, was that when the guests would come, that they could wash their feet and so forth of the dust of the way. And so the Word of God is sometimes pictured as a laver in which you wash or you cleanse yourself by imbibing on the truth. But that's the cleansing and refreshing along that nature is of a certain kind. But the wine is another type of, has a different effect, and that has, it brings exhilaration, joy, enthusiasm. And so that which was the water of, I think it's a purifying, water purifying becomes now the wine of joy. But it's the same, basically the same element, but has been converted into a new, having a new effect. Yes?
Just one other thing. It was stated, I think there were three times that Jesus addressed another woman. I can only find one, which would be when he's on the cross speaking with John. That incident where he was 12 years old in the temple, it's only recorded in Luke.
That's all it's recorded.
It just says, how is it that you
speak? Wished ye not.
But it doesn't mention woman.
Well, I didn't mean that. It had to be the woman. And I was thinking of the three as being three occasions, not three necessarily three other occasions. Incidentally, when we're leading the study, you know, it's different when you're listening and observing than when you're trying to provoke thinking. So we make many mistakes in this type of meeting, which we would not make if we were to write it. Certainly to me, and I'm sure to those that others that are participating to hear the various comments, such as this one about the wedding, during the third day. But he did nevertheless offer that restraint. Wished ye not that I must be... That was a very tender, but it was a rebuke. And from a child, 12 years of age, wished ye not. Now, for a child to tell its mother, Mother, don't you realize that I must be about... Why, she's way behind the times on that. I mean, who of us would be that alert? That of the child doing a thing like that. But nevertheless, these remarks are made to help ward off this other doctrine of the Virgin Mary, which was a very important doctrine in the early church, not of the apostles' day, but what we call the early church fathers. This doctrine of the worship of the Virgin Mary came up fairly early, later in our day, just recently, the dogma of the rapture of the Virgin Mary, like to heaven bodily, that's something now it's made a cardinal dogma in the Catholic Church within the last two decades or so. Right now, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the wine, water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. And you can see the strategy in that. That would be the logical thing, that you serve the good wine while the taste buds are still fresh and can get the most enjoyment out of the good wine. And then later on, when your senses are a little bit numbed, then you can serve the inferior. That's the logical way that would be done. But it's interesting that he not only created the miracle, but the quality of the wine was so good that in comparison with the wine that previously had been served, it was vastly superior. Yes?
And this would be our chief clue that this has an emphasis. This isn't the normal.
Oh, no, no.
That's just a clue that the harvest truths are just such exhilarating.
And said, this beginning of miracles that Jesus did, so it suggests, and then the fact that it's so specific. It's so specific that it suggests that there's something here that's beneath the surface that is more meaningful than just the incident having occurred. Any other comment or observation? We can't go too far, but let's read. How much time have we got? Let's put it that way.
12:30.
12:30 is when we end? Usually? All right, that's what I want to know. All right, let's read then verse 11. Next.
This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him.
Anything in that verse? Yes?
His disciples already believed on him. He's saying it's like another confirming evidence that he's establishing more and more and more faith. Certainly the five that were with him, Peter, Andrew, John, Philip, and Nathaniel, already believed he was the Messiah.
It's another miracle. It certainly adds to
it. It confirms it.
Yeah. A conviction of such.
For instance, the two of them initially followed Jesus at the recommendation of John the Baptist. And then Peter wouldn't fully realize the miraculous address of Jesus to him. Thou art Simon, son of Peter, but thou shalt be called Cephas, which being interpreted means a stone. That didn't fully dawn on Peter until a later date. But he did identify him, his name. Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. But that does not strike as hard. But the one who was the most convinced at this time probably was Nathanael. Remember, Nathanael fell down on his knees and said, truly, you know, thou art the Son of God, and so forth. Because he said, I said that I saw thee when thou wast under the fig tree. Believest thou? So of the group there, I would say he had the most conviction at that moment. Not the best character necessarily, but the most conviction. But then at this wedding, to see this miracle, well, that would be very reassuring. That he bore a lot of watching thereafter.
But could the earlier in the lines there, could that be a reference to the law of covenant and the new covenant which they'll be under?
Well, you may be thinking of the fact that the law, because it says that these water pots were of stone. Was that what you were referring to?
Well,
that the stone tablets like. Well, the call to be ministers of the new covenant. Of course, the new covenant will not be made except with the house of Israel in the future. But that's the joy of the kingdom, in that if you suffer with Christ, ye shall reign with Christ. So your point is that the new covenant is the joys of the next age. When the marriage takes place, and they are then ministers of that covenant in a different sense than being called to qualify for office to be ministered. That's the nature of the work in this age. Yes, well, I thought you drew that from the stone, which I had observed that these water pots it mentioned specifically, they were made of stone. And the stone tablets of the law on Sinai, which had the writing on. And at this time, too, when our Lord was at this wedding, there was no New Testament. It didn't exist. The Gospels hadn't been written. Jesus was just beginning his ministry. They have no, There's no, he's just starting. So there's the only thing left is the Old Testament. That's the repository of truth. The Old Testament of stone. And but the New Testament, the call to be ministers of that, and then the ministration of it in the next age, that's a new story. Yes, it would be. I think there's a relationship there. That's what I was thinking with regard to the stone, that there's a relationship. Notice, though, this suggests that it's typical. He manifested forth his glory. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, his future glory. In other words, this is typical. What he did on that occasion has some lesson or bearing on the future glory that was to be performed. And then when it says his disciples believed on him, it would be now that they had further conviction. Then we conclude then this study this morning.